Our sermon text this evening comes from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 24 through 49. Daniel chapter 2 can be found on page 755 in the Pew Bible. We're returning to the 7th century, 6th century. Daniel's got the interpretation from above. And now, finally, after worshiping, he returns to be there in the place of the king to give its interpretation of his troubling dreams. So again, this is Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God who has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king that he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, you who are revealers of mysteries, we would pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of this text and how it pertains to the latter days in which we actually live, and how they point us to that rock, that stone, that is Jesus Christ, in whom, if we build our lives will be set forever. And so we pray that you would come and teach us this night, Holy Spirit, that you instruct our hearts, that we would confess Jesus as Lord over all of our life and submit to his reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's an amazing chapter, is it not? An amazing prophecy. It does cover the thoughts that troubled Nebuchadnezzar on his bed, no doubt. That's the context that we see historically. And yet we can understand as we see this dream and its interpretation that it really covers the whole of mankind since Adam's fall. The idea of self-rule should give us a little bit of an echo of the lie that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, that they could be like God. Now, some you children in Sunday school already know that they were told they already are God in Genesis chapter 1. But they could have self-rule, that they did not need to submit to the Creator God who had created all things for his glory in the garden and desired that they would trust him and obey him with their whole being. But since that time, and since the unfolding of world history, even in a post-flood world, it has been the nature of man to set up kingdoms, to dominate, and to rule. And we see this work it out in the course of this latter years of the fall of the southern kingdom, the anticipation of these other kingdoms through this dream and this statue, what it means, the eventual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the stone cut without hands, human hands, who crushes all the kingdoms of this world. But we also see God's grace. We see that those who will believe in the Messiah and the kingdom that is coming and the king who would come, that there's great hope and there's great promise. There's blessing. There's the promise of eternal life and a kingdom that will not be shaken, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 12. And that there's an already not yet to us belonging to that kingdom. And we think only of what Jesus said to the disciples, that it has pleased the Father to give them the kingdom. And so that's what we are afforded this day, brothers and sisters, though exiles and pilgrims ourselves, but we belong to a kingdom. And we have, despite whatever eschatological millennial view you might have, we have a present reigning king over our life, and he is a benevolent king. He is a king who has come to give us salvation. And so we're going to look at this text as it impresses upon our hearts and challenges us about this self-rule, It touches on our very sanctification, especially as it pertains to our confessing that Jesus is Lord. Within this text is the glory of God being displayed through His Son, but it also has in view all that He would redeem and bring into His kingdom, setting us free for the kingdoms of this world that are being destroyed. Ultimately, of course, of Satan's himself. And so we'll look at this text together this evening in three parts. First of all, God reveals mysteries. God reveals mysteries. Think only about the nature of the book that we call the Bible. That is God's revelation to us. And God reveals mysteries. And then secondly, the dream about latter day realities. As we made mention, dreams aren't worth spending too much time analyzing. But as far as this dream, it's about latter-day realities. And then third, we'll do some reflection on the final verses, Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come. And so first of all, notice God reveals mysteries. And this is really, we're covering largely everything we just read, and I'll try not to just reread it. But you'll notice in verse 24 and 25, kind of an interesting back and forth. We remember from last Sunday, if you were with us, that Daniel had grabbed his three friends. The four of them have sought the Lord in prayer. They wisely, and Daniel especially as the leader of the four, in this crisis, did not seek to go about handling that crisis in a worldly way, but in utter dependence upon God and remembering, having been taught in the courts of Judah before its fall, that God answers prayer for his exiles. We saw that in Jeremiah's prophecy. We saw that in the dedication prayer of Solomon when the temple was erected. God would hear those exiles as they repented of their sins and turned to him and grant them compassion among their oppressors. And we saw that's what happened. But Daniel didn't run back into the courts. Nor did his three friends said, okay, get up off your knees and get in there before we lose our heads. But instead, he worshiped. We saw that last Sunday there in the latter verses in 19 through 23. He went to the Lord and praised God who reveals mysteries, trusting in him. And isn't that so perfect for us to understand? The God who revealed the dream, he'll sustain Daniel and his three friends with enough time to worship without losing their life before Daniel's able to get back into the presence of the king to interpret the dream. And that's exactly what we see in verse 24 and 25. Comes back to the commander who was appointed actually to destroy all the wise men in Babylon and says to them, take me to the king. And interesting, in verse 25, Arioch, the commander, hurriedly brings Daniel and says this, and this is typical of the world, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Well, who actually found who? Daniel found Arioch before he would kill all the wise men of Babylon, including the sons of Judah. No, it's ultimately God using Daniel to get back in there. Arioch takes some credit, but it is Daniel who found Arioch, not vice versa. But notice in verse 26 and following, the king's question, are you able to make known, notice, remember he said it was firm, not the interpretation only, but the dream. Distinguish yourself. That you're not like these other men I have on my payroll who are of suspect ability to know the future and such. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answers with humility. As for verse 27, the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, diviners are able to declare it to the king. And he's including himself in this as we see further along, that God didn't appoint this mystery and revelation of this mystery to Daniel for Daniel, but for the purpose of the king getting the interpretation. And so Daniel is an example here of humility, that the pride of the human heart gives way to the knowledge that God alone, as the infinite God who knows all things presently, knows tomorrow because all things are today. is the only one who reveals mysteries. It's the God that we need to trust. And I'll ask you, are you trusting him tonight like Daniel trusts him? You trust him with your tomorrows. That what's going on, he knows presently. We've talked about this, or I mentioned the children's catechism. Asked the question I'm gathering at the beginning of the catechism, can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but God can see me. He knows all about me. And so Daniel understood this. He says, there is a God in heaven, verse 28, who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Again, this is the unfolding of history. As E.J. Young in his commentary says, that this is the God who reveals secrets. He can do so because he's not like the idols that are here on earth, the Babylonian gods that need to be held up and so they don't fall over when the wind blows. But he's in heaven. Even that which the wise men and the conjurers, the Chaldeans earlier in this chapter said to King Nebuchadnezzar, that only a God in heaven could reveal mysteries. Daniel says, yes, there actually is a God in heaven. And he's the one who's able to do this. He's not like your idols. He reveals secrets. And he does so, and what he's revealing speaks about the latter days. What Gerhardus Voss called the farthermost parts of the days. Voss said this, it is a phrase that belongs to the field of eschatology, the study of end times, and contains the notes of epical finality. End of the age, consummation, the return of Christ, those days leading up to that, the expansion of the kingdom of God, as we'll see in this interpretation. Those latter days are language that the Apostle Paul especially, but John and the other gospel writers and writers of the epistles pick up. We are in those latter days, brothers and sisters, by virtue of Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. We belong in those last days. And so verse 28, Daniel says this, this was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. He says this, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And isn't this true about our dreams to the extent that they have any bearing about where we're at? We're anxious about tomorrow. I'm sure there's things on your mind even this Lord's Day evening that concern you about Monday morning. Daniel's interpreting what's going on, but he's talking about the future beyond, as Nebuchadnezzar will come to understand, beyond his kingdom. Verse 30, but as for me, this mystery, as I said, was not revealed to me for any wisdom residing within me, but rather it was for this purpose to make the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Let me just pause for a moment to say this. Not only for Nebuchadnezzar, but this, as it is God's holy word, is for all nations. And Daniel writing and recording this prophecy was not just for a snapshot in the history of the exile, but it was meant to go forth, as it has, to the ends of the earth, so that all peoples might know that there's coming a day when all the kingdoms of this world will give way to the Son and his kingdom. And so we need to understand this. It's only God alone. It's nothing within us. This revelation is given to us so that we might be humbled. But these, notice verse 31 and following, these come from God himself. And what does he see? Well, we see this great statue. And it's important for us to take note that it is a statue, as Daniel will rehearse a little later in our text, as that is a picture of a man, and his description of it is all falling at once, even as we'll see in a moment, that it's as displaying a course of history in which one kingdom rises and falls and rises and falls. But it's important for us to see, as I said, the nature of humanity represented by this statue in opposition to the true king. And so you see there in verses 31 through 35, this description of it, the decreasing value of the metals. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, all decreasing in value as we understand metals. What Daniel will say was one kingdom being replaced by an inferior kingdom, even as the last kingdom is large and powerful in the imagery of iron. And so notice in verse 36, It's a discussion for us as citizens of the United States back in the 18th century. In verse 36 and following, we see that God is a God who orders and establishes kings. The whole issue during the American Revolution of divine right monarchy and whether we were obligated, I'd say we as a general grabbing us all together, to submit to the lordship of King George. But here we see that there's a truth in part. Verse 36, this was the dream, and now we'll see its interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And it certainly was glorious. The Hanging Gardens were one of the old ancient world's wonders of the world. The city of splendor, as I made mention, or I should say, as I was reading and preparing for this morning's sermon, Richard Phillips speaks about Zedekiah's position as the king in Judah whose eyes were plucked out, brought into that city of Babylon and unable to see that glory, earthly glory, but nevertheless unable to see, not enlightened truly because he was judge of God. But it was a city, all that to say, that had power, strength, and glory. And it was given to Babylon, and it was given to Nebuchadnezzar from the God of heaven. He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And this was, on some level, good news. As this dream is interpreted, the time for Nebuchadnezzar would not be a time of ending his glory. We'll see that with Belteshazzar, on the during the time of the Medes and the Persians, towards 539 BC. But for Nebuchadnezzar, he has a time of glory. We'll see how he got prideful and God judged him. But he had a time of glory, and it was a glory that was given to him from above. But notice that is not the end of the world history. Verse 39 and following, there will be a successions of kingdoms that arise. And notice in verse 39, of inferior nature, the silver kingdom will give rise to the bronze kingdom. And then ultimately this fourth kingdom that is pictured as extremely powerful iron that shatters things. Its expanse would be much more global, if you will, than the previous kingdoms. You see that in verses 40 all the way down to 43. These different metals being brought forth as decreasing in value and kingdoms losing their glory until finally this last kingdom arises that is, as we often say as in another idiom, a mile wide but an inch deep. Or perhaps very deep in its center, but on the periphery of this fourth kingdom, it is brittle. Have done some arts and crafts when you were a kid. Maybe you're as gifted as I am, and you try to mix things together or make something, but because the composition of those elements do not exactly adhere to one another, you display it and put it there and take 4, 5, 5, 4, 3, 2 seconds and it collapses. Well, that's what's pictured here in this fourth kingdom. So what does it mean? Well, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. Interesting, isn't it? Rather, it will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it in itself will endure forever. That's certainly the whole promise of the gospel. From the garden itself, that garden kingdom, which would become a city garden kingdom, will expand to the ends of the earth. And every kingdom, as we'll see unpacking this interpretation, even as I'm unpacking this interpretation, cannot prevail against that kingdom. And so that's what we see. We see God reveals its mysteries. But what is the interpretation? Well, let's look at this together from an overview. The dream about latter-day realities. God does reveal mysteries, but they're redemptive in purpose. They're meant to impact us. As I said, this book of Daniel, which is in the major prophets, and sort of in the minor, and in the wisdom literature, it's meant to impact the way we think about the kingdom of God. And so we see that this is for Nebuchadnezzar, but it's also for Daniel and the remnant. And I would add within us, within that concept, us. We are the remnant. We are God's covenant people. And so this is meant for us. It was given to Daniel to interpret this dream, and it was for Nebuchadnezzar. And as I said, as far as his understanding of it being that first kingdom in gold, not bad news for the man who was troubled by his dreams. Probably was able to sleep that at the end of the night, as we see in verses 45 through the conclusion, 46 through the conclusion. He bowed down and worshipped to some extent the true God and his messenger. But nevertheless, it was an interpretation that spoke to the future. It's pretty straightforward. I believe the conservative historical interpretation of this is, as you probably well know, and my NASB gives it right as headings, but you have Babylon as gold. You have the Medo-Persian Empire, and particularly as we see Cyrus arise, is the kingdom that follows as silver. We see the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and then divided into four during the time of the Maccabees. And then finally the Roman Empire. That is the empire that with strength conquered the known world, established roads that God would providentially send Paul and the apostles and missionaries to bring that gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Daniel was interpreting a dream that was meant for the world to have, and not only the world, but for Nebuchadnezzar in his day. He was the head of gold. And yet in having that, having said that, his kingdom would have an end. It was a short period of glory. As Jeremiah told the exiles and Daniel embraced, as well as the prophet Ezekiel, to those he ministered to, their glory would be a passing glory. It would be temporal. It would not be many centuries as a dynasty, but would be temporal. And from that would arise a succeeding empires that would be ultimately transient in nature also. And we see the progression not only in this dream and its interpretation, the rise and fall of the Medes and the Persians, but we see the marching of the gospel in the Old Testament. We see God's purposes being worked out, even in the judgment of the nation of Israel in the south. But behind the scenes, if you will, and below the surface, is God's kingdom purposes being fulfilled. I may mention the Roman roads. All these things were being ordered by the God who would ultimately bring in this stone that was cut without hands. His kingdom would come. And as Jesus said in Matthew 16 and commending Peter for his confession there at Philippi Caesarea, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he spoke about building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing against her. We often think of that, or I did at least first hearing that we're kind of protected from Satan. But it's actually language of advancement and not of buckling down. And that's truly what's going on. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of Jesus. And so that's what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. These kingdoms fall as the one kingdom arises, this stone cut not from human hands, that becomes this large mountain. It overcomes and crushes all these other kingdoms. It is the advancement. I mentioned the OPC class material that we use for membership. As we go through that in the means of grace, we were talking about this the other week as we were closing our time, I think, with Mason or with Mike, about the petition in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy kingdom come." And Ken Golden in that material, Pastor Ken Golden, OPC minister, speaks of the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's what we're praying for when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God would advance in fulfillment of this prophecy. And that's exactly what we see, brothers and sisters. And during that first century, in fulfillment of all the prophecy, a king was born. As we see in Luke's gospel, as we just celebrated during the Christmas season. And at his death, at his trial, I should say, "Are you a king?" says Pilate. And he said, "Is as you said, I am a king." And so his kingdom arises and bringing to an end these other ones. And he is a people, and it's a kingdom that is eternal and will not leave itself, as you see in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but its kingdom endures forever. That's exactly what the Old Testament saints waited for. And Daniel and those exiles in the land of Babylon, holding fast to the promises of God, remembering God's promise to David, that on your throne will rise a king whose reign will be eternal, and his kingdom will endure for all time. This is the prophecy that encouraged the saints there in the land of Babylon, that God's promises were true and amen in the Messiah who would come, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a dream about latter-day realities. Now that leads us to our time of reflection, thy kingdom come. You see it there in verses 46 through 49. And Nebuchadnezzar was ready for a good night's sleep. His troubled dreams were interpreted. And you see his expression of gratitude fell on his face, verse 46. And paid homage to Daniel, gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. But notice the acknowledgement in verse 47. The idols, the religious leaders, the wise men and conjurers and diviners and sorcerers, all that pomp and circumstances of the gods who supposedly overturned the God of the Israelites and crushing them in the 6th century B.C., 601, and then down to 586, Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty fortress, mighty army. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the true and living God. Surely your God is God of gods, Lord of kings. Now, is he having it on a pantheon for sure? What's going on in his heart is still idolatry. But now he places above these idols and these false gods, even his own name and all of these Chaldean gods, he places the God in heaven who reveals mysteries, who has unfolded the events of the latter-day realities. He gives homage to his servant and his ambassador, his prophet, Daniel, who interpreted a dream. He promotes him and his friends, puts them in positions. Notice, interestingly, above as chief prefect, all the wise men of Babylon at the end of verse 48. And Daniel requested that the king would appoint his three friends also to those places of administration. Doesn't always happen that way. We pray for Mike Pence and other Christians in our country to be used of the Lord in high places of political power. But in this case, he did. It would often be a place dangerous for them, as we'll see, Daniel in the lion's den and the fire for the three friends. But they point ultimately to this truth that God has decided, that God has ordained that his son and his kingdom would last forever. As we close, we think about the questions we need to ask. Is Jesus ruling in our lives completely? And just as on a worldwide scale, all the kingdoms of this world are being crushed, as pictures, as I said, there in this statue of a man and in the prophecy, all at once crushed. But we see how that's worked out over the period of many kingdoms. But we ask the same question that the Lord asks, I should say the Holy Spirit asks of us. Is Jesus Christ Lord of all of our life? And is not the Holy Spirit's desire to crush, to apply in the work of Christ in his death and burial, that we would die to sin and live for righteousness, that we would serve Christ alone with the members of our body? That's what Paul unpacks in Romans chapter 6. It leads up to chapter 12 in Romans, where he says, in view of God's mercy, therefore, we give our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable act of worship and service, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the challenge as we close our time together, that Christ might be all in all in our lives, that we might trust him who has us in his hands. Not a hair can fall from our head unless our Heavenly Father wills it, as says the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, all things must work together for our salvation, because body and soul and in life and in death we belong to him who purchased us with his blood. He was a servant before he was exalted to be a king. He said to Pilate, I am a king. The kingdom's not of this world. He's going to the cross first to secure our salvation, and he desires, and the Holy Spirit is at work, and Father is glorified that we have Christ alone ruling our lives, trusting him and exhibiting that faith that tomorrows are in the hands of our faithful Savior. We are in the hands of our faithful Savior. Let us pray. Father, may we bow our hearts to your Son as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we, Lord God, be brought to by your Spirit to repentance anywhere in our hearts where there's a spirit of pride and self-rule. And we know, Lord God, your gospel has given to us the effect of changes and transformation from pride to humility. And so we pray that might be true in our individual lives. But we also pray that this gospel of the stone that becomes a mountain that rises above all the earth, a kingdom that endures forever, would be proclaimed. That those within our families, in our circles, our friends, Lord God, might not be crushed by that stone. That they might repent of their sins and of their self-rule, be brought to a place of bankruptcy so that in Jesus Christ they may be brought into the richness of his kingdom. And so, Lord, teach us and instruct us. Help us to see us as part of the latter days. Help us to not lay up treasures here on earth, but treasures in heaven that endure forever. Help us to employ those gifts as servants and sons of the King for your purposes in our lives, even as Daniel spoke of these purposes being worked out for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.